Well, last Sunday morning it was our extraordinary privilege to eavesdrop as Jesus prays to the Father. Here is the Son pleading with the Father, God communing with God, the heart of the Godhead revealed. Well, today we come to John 17, and particularly to verses 6 to 11, where Jesus prays for his disciples. We'll begin with two questions. First question is this: why does Jesus pray for them? Because verse 11, he's going away, and they will be left behind. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. So what's the problem? Well, it's the world. The world that hates God's people. The world that is under the sway of the wicked one. The world that seeks to seduce God's people, to suck God's people back into its embrace. Now, while Jesus was there, he could protect his disciples. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. But now he's going away. Father, protect them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep or protect through your name those whom you have given me. And he goes on, verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but they should be kept from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So it's a prayer for protection. Well, the second question is this: why should the Father keep them? You may say, well, that's fairly obvious. Maybe it is. But did you notice the way that Jesus prays in verses 6 to 11? There are six verses there. Why doesn't Jesus just pray, Father, I'm coming to you, I'm leaving my disciples behind in a dangerous world, keep them safe? Why does Jesus express it as he does? Well, there may be a number of answers to that. One answer is that surely the Son is delighting in the Father. To the Son there can only be one Father. To the Father there can only be one Son. All the depths of the Father are known by the Son. All the depths of the Son are known by the Father. Verse 21, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Can you understand language like that? Jesus says, I'm in you and you're in me. It's as though the Father and the Son encircle each other. Each fills the other. Inseparable, glorious, wonderful. A universe of infinite love. They are complete. A perfect union. And that comes out in the language that Jesus uses. Protecting the disciples, he expresses it in terms of his relationship with the Father. In terms of their relationship. Verse 8, I have given to them the words which you have given me. Verse 8, and they have believed that you sent me. Verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Everything is expressed in terms of his relationship with his Father. It's not a very good illustration, this, but you go to a wedding, and the bridegroom, he stands up to speak about the bride. Now, when he speaks about the bride, does he say, well, she's not a bad lass. You know, she was the best of a bad bunch. She was the only one I could find at the time. She'll do. Is that how he talks about his bride? Wax is lyrical. Some bridegrooms, you can't get them to shut up when they talk about their wives. And why does he go on and on and on? Because he loves her. Well, you get the sense, don't you? Here is the Son. He loves the Father. He delights in the Father. So even as he prays for his disciples, he cannot but rehearse his relationship with the Father. Why does Jesus express it as he does? Well, there's another reason. We're witnessing the significance of this moment. Now, for 33 years, Jesus has dwelt among us. The last three of those years, he's been discipling a group of men to continue the work when he's gone. So verse 20 says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now, suppose a man writes a book. The message of this book is life-changing. This book is the labor of a lifetime. And the man is soon to die. This book is his legacy to the world. Do you think he's going to send it to the publishers with a one-liner that says, well, do what you like with it? The accompanying letter is going to spell it out. He's going to tell the publishers what they're to do, why they're to do it, because the matter is that important. But here are men, they've been chosen in eternity past. These disciples are Jesus' life work. These are the ones who will lay the foundation of the church, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So what does Jesus do? He spells it out. He runs over the necessity of keeping them again and again and again. If you look at verses 6 to 11, he's piling up the reasons. What's he doing? He's interceding for them. Because when he is gone, God's purposes in this world will rest with this little flock. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Here we are, 2 millennia later, believing in Jesus through their word. So can you feel the solemnity, the significance of this moment? Well, please have those verses open in front of you. Obviously, we're going to go through more in the sermons to come. We're just going to go to look at verses 6 to 11 this morning. So please have John 17, 6 to 11 open in front of you, where Jesus gives three reasons why the Father should protect his disciples in the world. And for ease of understanding, rather than just going through it consecutively, we're actually going to pluck the reasons out as we go through the passage. So reason number one, why the Father should protect the disciples in the world. Reason number one, Father, they're yours. Look at verse 6. I've manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours. Verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 10, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine. The disciples belong to the Father. Ever since God has been God, he has loved a people. They are uniquely his. They are his very own. They are his chosen. They are his personal possession. They belong to him. Verse 6, they were yours. Verse 9, they are yours. Now in Malachi chapter 3, God speaks of his people in these terms. And those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Says God of his people, they're mine. They're my special treasure. I love them as a father loves a son. And as you look in Malachi chapter 3, you get this sense of God saying, I can't wait for the day when I will possess them wholly. Where the treasure box is opened. When they shine with the glory of God. When their worth is displayed to all. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, my treasured possession. Well, says Jesus, if they're yours, if they're your special treasure, keep them safe. If they have such an exalted future, don't lose them now. Sometimes it's time for a clear out, isn't it? A declutter. And you find someone's put something in a black bin bag, in a rubbish bag. And you're rifling through the bag and think, what, you can't throw that out. And they say, why? He says, well, it's mine. Says Jesus, don't throw away what's yours. And reason number two, Father, they're yours. And says Jesus, they're also mine. Verse 6, you gave them to me. Verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. So these disciples belonging to the Father from eternity past, he has given to his Son. Now, if you looked at them, there was nothing to say that they were the sons. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. To all appearances, they were just as much a part of the world as everyone else. And they were. Come with me to Luke chapter 5. And the calling of Peter. Now Luke 5, verse 4, we read, when he, that's Jesus, had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Now, it sounds like obedience. Until you read again what Jesus says. Verse 4, Jesus says, let down your nets, plural, for a catch. Peter replies, verse 5, I will let down the net, singular. And you can see what's going through Peter's mind. Who does Jesus think he is? He may be a good preacher, he may be a good teacher, but I'm the expert fisherman. And if I, having toiled all night, can catch nothing, it's unlikely that we're going to catch anything now. Jesus, don't you think I know my job? You're saying to me, let down all the nets. No chance. So Peter's humoring him, isn't he? Master, we've toiled all night, we've caught nothing. Nighttime's the best time for fishing. I'm the expert fisherman around here. But if you say so, if you really think we should go out and do some fishing, well, that's your call. Fair enough. I'll let down the net. And of course, what happens? Verse 6. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish so that their net was breaking. One net is not enough. We needed the nets, just as he said. And it's an Isaiah-like moment, isn't it? Peter realizes he's a sinner. A sinner in the presence of the King. Verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He's no longer saying master. He's saying Lord. Do you see? Peter is just as much a sinner as everybody else. He's just as much a part of this rebellious world as everyone else. But before the world was made, the Father had given Peter to the Son. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Or continuing in Luke 5, think of Levi or Matthew. What is he? He's a hated tax collector. He's the man who not only collaborates with the Romans, but he's the man who fleeces his own countrymen to line his own pockets. Now, who are the hate figures of today? Who wouldn't you want living next door to you? That gives you some idea of just who this man was. But you see, Luke 5, verse 27, after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. He said to him, follow me. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. You see, Levi is just as much a sinner as everyone else. In fact, if not worse, he's hewn from the same quarry as us all, the world. But I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Now, I love C.S. Lewis's The Horse and His Boy. Do you know it? It's one of the Chronicles of Narnia. And the boy, his name is Shasta. And Shasta, having been through many strange adventures, he comes at last to meet with Aslan, a lion, a king. And Shasta's alone. He's riding at night, it's pitch black. He can see nothing, but he's aware of something or someone walking beside him. At last he can bear it no longer. "Who are you?" he says, scarcely above a whisper. This is the reply. "One who has waited long for you to speak," said the thing. Its voice was not loud, but very large and deep. And Shasta then tells Aslan his story. And it soon becomes apparent that at every turn, Aslan was there. And that every significant moment in Shasta's life was Aslan's doing, bringing Shasta to the moment when they would meet. He knew the boy long before the boy knew him. Who are these disciples? They belong to the Son. And he's waited a long time for them to speak. And ever before they knew him, he had woven their story with his, bringing them to know him. Why do you think Jesus was sitting in Peter's boat that day? Why not someone else's boat? Why Peter's? Why do you think he stopped and spoke to that tax collector that day and not another? It's because you're mine. You're mine. And Christian friends, what is true of these disciples is of course true of all disciples. It's Christ who weaves our path. It's he who is present in our lives. It's he who has designed every significant moment, bringing me to that moment when we meet. And I ask, who are you? One who has waited long for you to speak. So these disciples, they've been given to Jesus by the Father, which of course invests them with a value beyond words, doesn't it? I've got an old fiberglass fishing rod. It's only 40 years old. It's seen better days. It's got a few repairs on it. But it's the fishing rod I use. Why do I use that one? Why don't I get a new one? There are lots of better fishing rods out there than this one. Why this one? Because my father gave it to me when I was a boy. It speaks to me of his love. One Christmas, gave it to me. That's why I use it. That's why it means so much to me. And says Jesus, verse 6, out of all the world, you gave me these. A love gift. That's why they mean so much to me. So Father, take care of them. Because they're mine. So protect them because they're yours. Protect them because they're mine. And Jesus then puts the two together. Protect them because they're ours, verse 10. All mine are yours and yours are mine. But he gives a third reason. Protect them because the work depends on them. Verse 20 again. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. These disciples, they are the voice that I leave behind. And that voice will spread. But the voice that spreads will come from them. They're the voice I leave behind. So keep them. Now look at how Jesus puts it. Who are these disciples? Well, number one, they are the men to whom God has been revealed. Verse 6, I have manifested, I have revealed your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. These are the ones who I've revealed your name to. Now, what's in a name? If I say to you, David Purtell, old friend of mine, it means nothing to you, does it? It's just a name. It's empty of meaning. But if I say David Malam, instant recognition. We know David's a name full of meaning. I've manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. Now, what is God's name? We've been singing on Sunday evenings. God's name is Yahweh. But before Jesus met with his disciples, God's name, Yahweh, was just a name. A name that was empty of meaning. Who is Yahweh? But now Jesus has revealed God's name. So now when you speak of Yahweh, now when you speak of the Lord, it's a name that's full of meaning. Jesus has packed it full of meaning. They can say, we know who God is. We know his name. We see him in Jesus. Yahweh is Jesus. We see the godness of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So in a world where God's name means nothing, it's just a name. For these disciples, that name, there's now instant recognition. I've manifested, I've revealed your name to the men whom you've given to me out of the world. And number two, they're the men who've kept Jesus' word. Jesus' word, which was in fact the Father's word. Jesus says, the word which you've given to me, I have given to them. So again, verse 6, they were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 8, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. So everything I said was given to me by the Father, and these are the men who have received that word. So when Jesus says to Peter, don't be afraid, from now on you'll catch men. What did Peter do? Walk away? No, he kept Jesus' word. That word which had first been given to him by the Father. We read he forsook all and followed Jesus. And when Jesus says to Levi, follow me, did he walk away? No, he kept your word. We read he rose up. So he reads, he left all, rose up, and followed him. And when in John 6, many of the disciples, they call themselves disciples, they're followers up until this point. We read in John 6, they walk out on Jesus. John 6, verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, okay, so they followed him to thus far, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can understand it? When they began to see the implications of what it meant to follow Jesus Christ, you don't simply tack yourself onto him. He is to become your life. In that great sermon, I am the bread of life, you are to eat his flesh and drink his blood. It's the strongest terms. He is to become your life. They say, well, we can't put up with this sort of thing. As we read, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They were no longer his disciples. We can't put up with a teacher like this. But when the many walked away, what did the 12 do? What did those who remain do? They kept your word. Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There's a recognition, isn't there? Of these words. They're unlike any other words. They're the Father's words given to the Son gives them to the disciples. They receive them as the Father's words. You have the words of eternal life. And also we've come to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the third thing is that these are the men who recognize that Jesus is the promised one. Look at verse 7. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. He's not a self-appointed teacher. Here is the man from God. Verse 8, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and they have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. They believe, unlike the others, that Jesus is the promised one. You see, there were some people who whispered about the circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth. Something about, you know, his mother being expecting before they were married. Put people off. Some were put off by his pedigree. You know, he was a manual worker from Slough. A carpenter from Nazareth. And some couldn't seriously take a Messiah who began his ministry up in the Lake District. Well, Galilee of the Gentiles, far away from all the important places and people. And some couldn't put up with a Messiah who spoke in riddles, parables. But of course the disciples later came along and said, well, what do you mean by this? And a Christ who rides into Jerusalem on a donkey? How frankly ridiculous! But the disciples rejoiced and with a loud voice said, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Do you see? Others say, well, let's put this Jesus to the test. Is he Messiah? Oh, when you look at it, how can he be the Messiah? It's ridiculous. Frankly, we want nothing to do with him. Whereas these disciples, the more that was revealed, the more they were persuaded that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And while others rejected him, these were the ones who believed. I've given to them the words which you've given me, and they have received them. They've embraced them. And have known surely, they've come to believe, they have conviction that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. And the fourth thing is that these are the men in whom Jesus is glorified. Verse 10. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. For 3 years, Jesus poured his life into these men. And they're changed men and changed forever. They love him, they trust him, they follow him. And soon an unbelieving world will be saying about these men, they'll realize that these men have been with Jesus. Well, someone's thinking, well, hang on a minute. Have they really kept Jesus' word? Do they really recognize that Jesus is the Messiah? Is he really glorified in them? You know, within a few hours of Jesus praying these things, these are the men who are going to scatter and flee. If you visit the Chiltern Hills in Buckinghamshire in June or July, and you go in the late evening, you might see a glowworm. They're not actually worms, they're beetles. That's so big. And the female's abdomen, it glows in the darkness, and she uses it to flag down any passing males. Now, if you look at a glowworm, the light isn't very bright. It doesn't dazzle, but as the sun sets and the darkness comes, these little glowworms, they shine in the darkness. And in fact, if you get a book and you pick up a glowworm, you can even read the book by the light of a glowworm. You have to do it a word at a time, but you can go on the page and you can read a book with a glowworm. The disciples' light, it may not be bright at this stage. It's not going to dazzle, is it? Certainly not in the next few hours. But it's the only light that is shining in the darkness of this world. So, Father, protect them. Because these are the men who will continue the work. So Jesus gives three reasons why the Father should keep these disciples. They're his. They're mine. The work depends on them. There's no one else. And as we go on in the next few weeks, we'll see exactly what he then prays for these disciples. Well, it's time to close. And we close with two brief lessons. Lesson number one. I've got a study guide on from the chapters in John. And on John 17, it asks this question. How would you use this prayer to help you pray for others? Okay? So here's a brother who's going astray. Here's a sister who's ready to give up. Here's a brother who's driving you mad. Here's a couple who blow hot and cold. Here's a believer who's got a downer on the church. Oh, they just open their mouths and it's da 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 da, and they're dragging everyone and everything down. Here's another believer who's been really shaken. They don't know where they are at the moment. And here's a believer with a really big decision to make, and you can see it's a really critical decision, which way are they going to go? And here's a believer who has no sense of what they are really like. They're always pointing out what others should be doing when they themselves are guilty of exactly the same things. You know, believers like that? They're always saying, blah, 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 and you think, well, that's just exactly what you're like. Oh, yeah, and here's someone called Peter. And he's denied Christ with oaths and curses. So he's obviously blown any chances that he might have of leadership. And here's Thomas. You've got to watch Thomas. He's a skeptic. We don't know what influence he might have in the church, what words he might be saying quietly in different places. And then there are these two brothers. They're James and John, and they've got such big mouths. And you always know where they are in the church, because it's like a clap of thunder. And they go off so quickly, and they're all the time saying, oh, you know, somebody's going to call down fire on them. And, you know, what really irritates me about James and John is that they want to be the first. They say, you know, they even got their mother to have a quiet word with Jesus, that they would be able to sit one on one side of his throne and the other on the other side of the throne. Doesn't that really get under your skin? Can you imagine having people like that? So what are you going to pray for all of these people? As you pray for them, are they a problem to be solved? Are they a believer to find fault with? You know, you get your magnifying glass out and you think, look at them, that's terrible. Oh. Are they a brother or sister you're going to write off? It's a complete waste of time. I'm not even going to bother praying for them. Or are you going to go to the Father? You're going to pray, Father, keep them. Protect them. Because, Father, they're yours. And out of all the world, you've given them to your Son. And they're His. And in the darkness, however dimly, they do shine for your glory. All yours are all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them. Keep through your name those whom you have given me. You're going to pray for those troublesome brothers and sisters as Jesus prayed. Are you going to pray for them at all? Are you going to pray as Jesus prayed? Our first stop is usually to complain, isn't it? Isn't it, if we're honest? Our first stop is to bow the knee and bring them to the Father. He might keep them. Lesson number two. Christian friend, how do you see yourself? I suspect, as you think of yourself, it's less of the glowworm, more of the worm. Yeah? We've all done it. I've traded on grace. I said, God will forgive me later, so I can sin now. Oh, I'd never say it like that, but that's the equation that I've worked out. I can always repent of it later. Never thinking about what it cost him. And I've loved the gift that the giver has given me. And I've loved the gift and not the giver. And I've made an idol of that gift. And I've said, the gift, that's my God. And so the giver has had to say, well, I'm going to have to take that gift away from you then, because you're idolizing it. And then as the giver has taken the gift away, what have I done? I've resented him. How dare you take it from me? And while I've expected God to forgive my infinite debt, what have I done? I've closed my heart to a brother or a sister who owes me only pennies. And I expect God to let my wrong go, but I'm not going to let the wrong go that they did to me. If I had a tape recorder, whatever it is nowadays you tape things with, you know what I mean? Listen to my conversation. Probably it's all about me, isn't it? Yeah? What about me? I think this. Me. Hardly any of my conversations about him. As I go through my life, I look at it and think, it's a wonder, isn't it, that God doesn't hate me. It's a wonder that God doesn't look down at the worm and squash the worm. It's a wonder that God doesn't just throw me away. Oh, wretched man that I am. But what does Christ see? And a repentant heart sees best what Christ sees. What does Christ see? What does Jesus see? He sees that I'm the Father's special treasure. He sees that I belong to Him. And having woven my path to bring me to Him, and having waited long to hear me say those words, "Who are you?" He's not going to let me go now. Which, of course, is why we read in God's Word that He continues to intercede for His people. Which is why we read, He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them.